All right, we're in the sixth chapter of what one commentator called the incomparable book of Ephesians. And I'm sure that going through this epistle, we've been freshly blessed just to read and see these wonderful truths that the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write so many years ago. We're going to be looking for several Sundays at this final passage, beginning with verse 10 and going down basically through verse 20, but right on through the end of the chapter. So I want to read to begin with this morning from verse 10, and this passage where the Apostle Paul speaks of the warfare we've been singing about and the warfare which he wrote about here in these closing words of this epistle. So if you follow in your Bible, beginning with verse 10 of chapter 6 in Ephesians. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Now, as we come to this important part of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul introduced what he was about to say as his final point with the word "finally." Now, some expositors have pointed out that in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, for example, book of Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 1, he said "finally" when he was only halfway through his epistle. And then in reading on to chapter 4 and verse 8, he said it again. And often we preachers are guilty of that. We say "finally" and then go on to speak as long as we had already spoken. But we can really can't accuse Paul of making a mistake like that. He was speaking, as we believe, about under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, words which were carefully used under the guidance of the Spirit. So we need to look for another explanation of Paul's use of this word finally. In a sense, it was used by Paul to point out a point of special importance that he was about to make. He indicated that he had been building up to a truth of some practical emphasis that he wanted them to give special attention to because of its importance. He was bringing his letter to a close, but he wanted those who read this epistle to know that this is not some kind of a postscript, a PS, that we have all added to letters, because he had forgotten to include something until he got to the end of his letter. So this is not a PS. It's a vital part of his letter. In fact, it's a part that he had been working toward since he started the letter. The Apostle Paul was a very logical thinker. I had a philosophy professor when I was a student at the University of British Columbia who used Paul's letter to the church at Rome as the greatest example of logical thinking that he had ever read. He was an old Russian who taught many years in Russia and had come out of Russia into Canada. He was widely read. But in this university classroom, one day he took us through the book of Romans, and I wouldn't hesitate to let him give the same lecture here because he really understood what the Apostle Paul was saying. And he referred to Paul as a master logician, but he didn't accept the Word of God. He just looked upon it as written by a person whose logical reasoning was unsurpassable, as he expressed it. And I took what my professor had to say as a marvelous testimony to the Word of God, even though he didn't believe that it was the Word of God. He just looked upon it as an outstanding piece of ancient literature and a great example, the greatest example he knew of logical thinking. Now, God is logical. He originated the process of thinking. But the unique fact about the whole Bible is that it is the Word of God. Man, in his logic, can reach some false conclusions, but the Word of God is inerrant. You can't go wrong by following the teaching of the Bible. So when Paul wrote this word finally here at the beginning of verse 10 in Ephesians 6, he was saying in so many words, "Now I have reached a point in this epistle that I had in mind from the very beginning." And as I have tried to bring out in our study of this epistle, Paul began this epistle by laying down some very fundamental truths of salvation, truths relating to God. Gradually, he built upon that foundation, point by point. And now he's come, in this latter part of chapter 6, to a point that he had in mind from the very beginning. He began, if I may just briefly review what we've had in Ephesians, he began in chapters 1 and 2 with the gospel, which is really the foundation of all of our relationship with God. Then in chapter 3, Paul indicated that God was doing a special work. It had been revealed to Paul in particular to make this known, which he has in the book of Ephesians. And it had to do with his work in what he calls the church. And he actually touched upon this at the end of chapter 1 when he mentioned the church, which is his body, meaning the body of Christ. Then in chapters 4 and 5 down to verse 21, he told the Ephesians how they were to walk. And the word walk, he was describing the life that they were to live. If you have your Bible open at chapter 4, you can see in verse 1 that he said that they were to walk worthy of their calling. In chapter 4, verse 17, they were not to walk like they used to walk and like other Gentiles were still walking. God had saved them and changed their hearts, and so their daily living was to have undergone a great change. Chapter 5, verse 2, they were to walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, they were to walk as children of light. And then in the 15th verse of chapter 5, they were to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And these words were written just as much for us today as they were for those Ephesian believers in the first century. Now, following this, Paul emphasized where we should look to see the effect of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was in the home. He spoke to wives, telling them that they ought to be submissive to their husbands. He spoke to husbands, telling them that they ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He spoke to children about being obedient to their parents, and then about, especially to fathers, in their responsibility to teach their children obedience. And the gospel in those days also made a difference where there were bondservants in the home and where possibly the husband of the family was also a master. So then we come to this word finally. And here Paul was saying something like this. I want to tell you something that's very important, something which probably some of you will have already discovered, and that is that you need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, because we're all involved in a spiritual warfare with enemies we cannot see, but who are nevertheless very real enemies who are set on our destruction. And this is a truth every young Christian needs to be told at the very beginning of his relationship with the Lord. And this is the truth that the oldest Christian among us must never forget. We never outgrow our need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I have a book in my library written by a British pastor who was born in the year 1616. He was one of those men known in church history as a Puritan. He wrote a book on these last few verses of Ephesians, or really it was originally, I think, two volumes, numbering approximately 1,100 pages on just the verses that I've read to you this morning. The pastor's name was William Gurnall, and I'm sure some of you have this book in your library. I read it through the first time in 1984, and I'd hoped to get to it again before I got to this series, but I didn't make it. However, you're going to hear a lot of things probably from this book in the messages that I'll give on the passage that I read to you this morning. Pastor's name was William Gurnall, and the title of his book is The Christian in Complete Armor. He wrote this lengthy treatise for his church in Lavenham, England. And this is what he said in the dedication of that book. He said, "The subject of this treatise is solemn, a war between saint and Satan." And then listen to this. "And that so bloody a one that the cruelest which was ever fought by man will be found but sport and child's play to this. It's a spiritual war that you shall read of, and that not a history of what was found many ages past and is now over, but of what is now doing, the tragedy is at present acting, and that not at the furthest end of the world, but what concerns thee and everyone who reads it." He's writing, of course, in Old English. "The stage whereon this war is fought is every man's own soul. Here is no neuter in this war. The whole world is engaged in the quarrel, either for God against Satan, or for Satan against God." Now, I don't know how long it took me to read this book. I actually read it while I was riding my exercise bike. But I'd encourage all of you to get it and read it. It's been abridged in three smaller volumes. But in the few Sundays that we'll spend on these verses, you'll probably hear from time to time some words that this godly servant of the Lord, who is greatly concerned about the people in his own church, as well as in future generations, so that they would fight and win against the enemies of their souls. Now, this morning I want to focus our attention on the first three verses, 10, 11, and 12. Bishop Moule, in his valuable commentary on Ephesians, reminds us that it's in connection with the home that the Apostle Paul initiated this his comments on our spiritual warfare. And you can see this from your Bible. I reviewed this just a moment ago. Chapter 5, verse 22, he mentioned wives in particular. Verse 25, he mentions husbands for the rest of the chapter. Chapter 6, verse 1, he mentions children. Verse 4 of chapter 6, he mentions fathers. And then that which was a part of the culture in that day, bondservants in verse 5, and masters finally in verse 9. And he goes directly from that to talk about the spiritual warfare that we're all involved in. And Bishop Moule expressed the idea, and I'm heartily in agreement with him, that the primary target of the devil in his hatred of God and the people of God is the home. Now, each one of us needs to apply the teaching of Ephesians to our lives personally. That's the emphasis in the early part of the epistle. But next to Paul's emphasis on individual holiness, he pointed to the home as a primary target of the devil. If he can't get us individually, the next step is to focus on the home. And we see this today in the breakdown of our homes, don't we? The lack of any Christian teaching in most homes, the great number of divorces in our homes, the alarming rebellion of children. And along with this, we have liberal judges who refuse to punish criminals and laws that are made that limit parents and teachers and what they can do in disciplining children. And we're seeing that when we turn away from God, as we have, chaos is the result everywhere. And as I read this morning, and possibly you did too, the last couple of chapters in the book of Ezra, and they were facing the trouble that had focused again among the people because they had married foreign wives and some of them had children. And they frankly confessed that all the trouble that had come upon them in their exile was because they had been disobedient to God's word. And I trust that in the circumstances which we find in our nation today, it's really an alarming situation, and it's not getting better, it's getting worse. But the epistle of Ephesians, and especially this last message, focuses upon our need today. My wife's hairdresser said to her yesterday as they were, as she was working on Lucille, and they were talking about these terrible storms that they're having in the Midwest and all the very, very difficult things. She said, she asked a question that I've never heard anybody outside of Trinity ask, and that is, why have these things come upon us? Why have these things come upon us? The book of Ezra, frankly, says it's because of our sin. We're taught that we can do anything we want to do as long as we're not really hurting anybody else. But there's no concern about what God wants us to be and what He wants us to do. Our country's greatest need is to get back to God and to get back to His Word. Now, looking at our text, Paul made one strong point in each one of these three verses that we're looking at this morning. In verse 10, we learn what our greatest need is. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In verse 11, Paul tells us how that need is met. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in verse 12, he describes why we need such an armor. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, going back to verse 10, we're not saved very long before we learn that it's still possible for us to sin. Sometimes with some people, this makes them think that maybe they haven't really been saved. But as they read the Bible and hear it taught, they learn that the greatest of saints that are mentioned in the Bible still could and did sin. And the devil knows this, so he puts all kinds of temptations before us. We read our Bibles faithfully and spend time in prayer in the hope of getting help, but it seems that there are always interruptions that keep us from doing what we know we need to do, and days may go by before we really give any serious attention to the Word. We have difficulty in keeping up with our Bible reading, and we spend so little time in prayer that we get discouraged. Maybe our friends encroach upon our time. There are always other things that we can do, and it's easy for the things that are important in our relationship to the Lord to be neglected. And sooner or later, we come to the realization that we need help. We desperately need help. We can't live for the Lord in our own strength. And we come to a passage like this, and before we know what our need is, we read, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, these words are addressed to every Christian who reads this epistle or who has ever read it. Some Christians have strong personalities and are inclined to live for the Lord just with their own strength, but they will find that they're just as needy in this life, in this battle, as a weaker brother is. Paul states this as a command, addressing himself to all believers, but he's not talking about some experience that we take, and after that, sin is no problem to us. He's talking about a continuing relationship with the Lord in which we are experiencing the power and the strength which only can come from him. And you can see that this is not something that we do for ourselves, this is something that the Lord does for us. It's in his strength, and it's in the power of his might. But how do we get this strength and power? Please turn with me back, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. As I get into these later chapters of Ephesians, I'm reminded, as perhaps you are too, that Paul's touched on some of these subjects prior to this. But I'm referring to his prayer. He records one prayer in chapter 1, and he records a second prayer in chapter 3. And looking at chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Now, it's bad when a soldier faints. And Paul was concerned about that because it was very common for Christians to faint, still is. So he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now notice what he says here, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." And then in those very familiar words that most of us could quote, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." You may remember that when Joshua was commissioned to lead the people of Israel after Moses died, the command that was given to him was, "Be strong in the Lord, have good courage." And it's the very same thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about physical strength. He's talking about inner spiritual strength. And it's a work that the Holy Spirit does for us. And Paul, even at that point in the epistle, was concerned about fainting Christians. And so he prayed this prayer. And when you read in our text for this morning that he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," you can go back to chapter 3 and see that that power and that strength comes when we recognize our weakness and our helplessness apart from divine strength in the inner man, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to God. And God gives this to us as we seek his blessing in answer to prayer. I don't get it, and then I have it for the rest of my life, something that I need every day to face the temptations and trials that come to me, and you need it for the temptations and trials that come to you. Paul is emphasizing a daily relationship where we're learning not to trust ourselves, but to trust on the power and strength which he alone can give us. So that's the first thing that we need to learn. And probably all through our lives, we continue to need to be reminded that this is how the Lord meets this need. But now, how is it that he actually meets it? It says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, in verse 10, we're told what the Lord will do for us. He does it as we feed on his word and are strengthened by the word. He does it in answer to prayer. It's a daily need that we have when we get up in the morning to face the day. Our prayer ought to be, Lord, help me to be strong in you and in the power of your might, so that we don't know what a day may bring forth, what temptations we might face, but we need daily renewal of the power that comes from God. And the Lord will work in us to show us that this is what we need, and the armor is provided for us by God, but our responsibility is to put it on. You notice that? Very simple is the statement. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now we face a real enemy. And just because you've never seen the devil and I've never seen the devil is no proof that he doesn't exist. He's very, very active among the people of God. And from verse 14 in this sixth chapter down through verse 18, we're going to find out what the armor consists of. Now, Paul had plenty of time to study armor because as he wrote this epistle, you remember that he was a prisoner of Rome, and according to what we learn about his confinement, he was chained to a Roman soldier in full armor 24 hours of every day. They did it in different shifts, but he had the armor before him. And Paul stressed the whole armor. No part was to be left out. The whole body was to be protected. He was armed for individual conflict. It included a girdle, a breastplate, shoes, a shield, helmet, and a sword. And verse 18, speaking of prayer, tells us how we face the enemy. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You see, the reason that prayer is important, is not just for ourselves, but because every child of God is facing opposition from the enemy every day. I'm sure that before you came this morning, there was some way in which temptation was put in your way as evidence that the devil is on the job. Now, the purpose of the armor and the sword of the Spirit was to protect us from the wiles of the devil. The word wiles in Greek is the word from which we get our English word methods. Satan has his ways, and it's only in the Bible that you find Satan exposed as he really is. If you want the truth about Satan, read the Bible. Oftentimes it's made the subject of joking and among people of the world, but this is not anything funny that the Apostle Paul was talking about. It was deadly serious. And Paul had referred to this in chapter 4 and verse 14, as you think back over what he'd already written, and you notice he says, let me read in verse 13 to chapter 4, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, the master deceiver is the devil. He's our arch enemy. As the devil, he's our accuser, slanderer. In Revelation 12:10, we are told of his ultimate judgment, and his work as throughout time, from the very beginning of time to the present, is that he accuses believers before God day and night, and we often give him many reasons to bring accusations against us. We're clearly indicated in his approach to Eve in the Garden of Eden that his methods are deceptive methods. Try to get you to believe the wrong thing about God, the wrong thing about the Word of God, and he knows that if he throws a block in there that he can do his evil work in your heart. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul said that he was not ignorant of Satan's devices. Here Paul was speaking of Satan's purposes, the way he thinks, and what he's always seeking to do. And in Ephesians 4:27, we read where Paul told the Ephesian believers, Neither give place to the devil. If you have, if you're looking at chapter 4, notice in verse 17 where he said, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness in their heart." That's the reason people in the world live the way they do. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness," which is unrestrained sin, "to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off the former concerning the former conduct," King James says conversation, but it means the way you live, "the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust," and then here's the verse I wanted you to note, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And when you get down to verse 7, after all these warning against sin, he says, "Neither give place to the devil." See, when we allow sin in our lives, unconfessed, we're giving the devil just the opportunity that he wants to have in our lives. It's only through the Word, used by the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we can keep from giving the devil the opportunity to take advantage of us by leading us more and more into sin. Now, verse 10 begins with the word for, which means that Paul is giving us an explanation, and he's telling us why we need the armor that he's mentioned in verse 11, and why we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, why we need to be walking in fellowship with him, why we need to be strengthened by the word of God and by prayer and by the fellowship that we have with other believers. God works his strength in us as we live in obedience to him. Now, what is the need? Well, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know, one thing about our military people, they need to know where the enemy is and what the enemy is doing, and we have instruments of warfare where they're able to keep the enemy under observation even at night. Very, very important. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, obviously, people sometimes are involved, and of course, they're very visible in the sin that is going on in the world, but the Apostle Paul is letting us look behind the scenes and showing us exactly what's going on. And so the people who are involved are not the main source of our trouble. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We need to know who our real enemy is. Now, one of our biggest problems is that we have an enemy that we can't see. The devil is an omnipresent, but he has a host of fallen angels who work with him. And we know from the book of Genesis that the devil's fall took place evidently prior to the creation of the human family. There are two kinds of angels. There are elect angels who are not going to fall, and there are fallen angels who have joined with the devil in his opposition to God. The devil is an angelic being. And so these are beings that we can't see. And he describes them in this way. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, that is, human beings, people that we can see when danger is approaching, but against principalities, against powers or authorities, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. It's translated in various ways, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, many attempts have been made to describe the words that the Apostle Paul uses here, but I think the best interpretation that we can give to them is that these beings who rebelled against God under Lucifer are great in number and great in power and highly organized and far more powerful than the nations of men on the earth. It's like saying that the devil has his generals, and he has his colonels, he has all of the officers, he's very well organized in his army, they're trained, they're powerful, more powerful than you and I as human beings. That's the reason we need to put on the whole armor of God, and that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're strong in the Lord. We're not strong in ourselves, but we're strong in him. And we are faced with this organized opposition against these beings who rebelled against God under Lucifer in great numbers. And as I've said, they have great power. They have a great organization, far more powerful than the nations of the earth. And if God were not a sovereign God, they would have destroyed the human race long before now. That's something for us to consider, isn't it? Satan is their king, and although he knows that his time is limited, yet he continues to do all the evil that he can do before judgment is executed upon him. We need to remember that hell, according to Matthew 25:41, was not prepared for human beings. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But that's where human beings go who do not heed the message of the gospel and seek forgiveness of their sins in Christ. These words in verse 12 indicate various levels of power and authority among the forces of the devil. And remember that we can't see them at all, but they're there. And yet the encouraging truth which Paul was presenting here is that God has provided for his people to live victoriously over these mighty forces of evil. In spite of all the devil may do, and all that he can do and will do, his doom is sealed and victory is with God and with God alone. This great source of comfort that we get out of this passage is repeated by Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 when he says, "Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." We can be thankful that although we live with spiritual conflicts every day, as Paul said, or as John said in 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world." And if you and I could fully understand verse 12 and the power, the influence of these satanic powers under the devil himself, and to see that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world, we would understand more about the mighty power of God and his sufficiency to keep us in times of temptation and to give us victory in our conflict with the evil one. Until we can claim victory in Christ by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, we act in obedience to the precious word of God. There's no hope for any human being as far as facing such an enemy is concerned. But God is greater. God is carrying out his purposes. God is doing what he had ordained to do before the foundation of the world. But our task is to recognize our need of him and to seek his power and his blessing, that in our contact with the evil one, we may find deliverance and most of all, may glorify God in the way that we live, the things that we do, the things that we say, and the places that we go. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for warning us. People look at the world today and all the problems. They recognize the problems, but they don't know the source of the problems in their own hearts. And they're not aware of the fact that we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, which we can see, though people are involved in sin on every hand. But it's these principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. To think of the powers that are arrayed against the human race by Satan and all of his forces. How wonderful it is to know that the enemy of our souls is under the judgment of God. His doom was sealed at the cross. And we, by the grace of God, can live in this evil world victoriously and joyfully, knowing that our victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself and not in us. Help us to learn this and to learn it well and to seek the strength and the wisdom and the blessing that we so desperately need, that each day we may live to your glory and experience your blessing in each one of our lives. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.